We have come in our race through the Gospel of John to chapter 17. You'll remember that we saw at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, "Rise, let us go from here." And so chapters 15, 16, and 17 are describing events on the move. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. They were heading in that direction. And after this chapter, they set off on the final part of their journey. This chapter 17 is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus as high priest on behalf of sinners prayed on our behalf. This is one of the functions of a priest, standing between the people and God and interceding for them. And that is exactly what he is doing here. Most specifically, he is praying for the disciples, but he does make it clear it is not only the disciples he's praying for, but he's praying for all those who believe through the testimony of the disciples. He's praying that as he has now come to the end of his earthly ministry, that they might know God as he knows God. He says in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." Previously, we have read repeatedly, people could not harm him in any way because his hour had not yet come. Now the hour has come. He is going off to the point of his betrayal, not many minutes after he prayed this. He was going to be arrested by the Roman soldiers, and he was going to have mock trials, and he was the next day going to be crucified and take upon himself the sins of the world. So you can understand that even as he was praying this on behalf of the disciples and on our behalf, he had bearing down upon him a degree of apprehension as to what was going to happen. The very thought that the creatures that he had created and that he sustained, the people who he gave life to and whose life he sustained, were going to turn against him with much greater vehemence than he had seen during the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and they were going to abuse him, they were going to make false accusations against him, and they were going to kill him. It must have weighed very heavily upon his spirit, and we see from the other Gospels just how much that was the case. He did go and prayed in the garden, and there he was in such an agony of soul as he prayed about what was going to happen that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So this chapter is Jesus' prayer for the disciples. He prays that they would know God. He prays that there would be a unity amongst them. And he prays that they might be preserved from the evil one. As he says in the middle there, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And it's always very tempting for us, when we are suffering trials or difficulties, to think to ourselves, "Oh, if only God would take me now out of the world." But that was not what Jesus prayed for. Not that we would be taken out of the world. That time will come, unless Christ returns first. We will one day be taken out of the world, but Jesus prays that we will be kept from the evil one in the world. And we are to be shining lights in the world, shining lights to the world, showing them the truth of God. And he prays that we should have a unity amongst believers, a unity such as the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here Jesus is praying for unity amongst believers. So what does that mean? Well, we should create one super denomination that covers the whole of the world, and that we are all members of the universal Christian church. It doesn't say that, does it? There is this total miscomprehension of what Jesus is saying here. And every movement for supposed Christian unity down through the centuries has stumbled over understanding what Jesus meant. These people have thought unity means conformity and it means organization. Jesus is not talking about organizations. Jesus is talking about a spiritual bond. A spiritual bond that exists between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you meet someone who goes to another church, you will have with them a spiritual bond because you share with them a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I might disagree with you about a number of issues, but if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this unity, this union, this bond that exists between you that does not exist between you and another member of their church who is not converted. And often you will find this, you go to visit another church and you, as you're meeting the people there, you find that there are some people there. There is a bond between you. It's difficult to explain. But the bond exists because you have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might come across other people and that bond just doesn't exist. And when you talk to them and you discover that while they may know a lot about religion, they know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. Theirs is a religion of the head rather than a religion of the heart. So when we read verses like this about Christian unity, do not let people badger you into saying, therefore, you must come and join us. As I have mentioned many times before, all these attempts at so-called Christian unity are really about a small group of people exercising power over a larger group of people. In 1972, a large number of congregational churches in this country gave up their independence and joined with a relatively small number of Presbyterian churches to create the United Reformed Church. This was a great blow in favour of Christian unity, it was thought. And of course, it was nothing of the kind. It was about a small group of people having power over a large group of people. Whereas we read in the scriptures about churches being independent, churches making their own decisions, and churches, the members, having power and authority over the decisions that they make. And you don't have to pass it up some hierarchy to get permission from people at the top of the pyramid. It's about power. If anyone ever says, oh, don't you believe in Christian unity? Why are there so many different churches? You say, well, the problem is easily solved. You leave your church, close it down, and you come and join us. Simple. It's not what they mean. They really believed in what they understand as Christian unity. They close their places and they come and join us, but they don't. So it shows that even they don't believe in their idea of Christian unity. What they are wanting to do is to exercise power over us. To which we should always say, no, I'm sorry, you don't understand what Jesus meant by what he said. And it's Jesus' meaning that determines what is true, not what they want Jesus to have meant. As we saw last week when I was mentioning about this new modern idea that the meaning of any text is in the mind of the reader, not in the mind and intention of the author. Which means you can make anything say anything. And so you might as well just say to people, burble. Because if words can mean anything, if the words on the page can mean absolutely anything, then you don't need to use the words we have here. You could just use the word burble. Think about how much easier that would be. Burble. Burble, burble. Burble, 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 burble. And in your heads, you would be thinking, ah, now what he means is this. But a person sitting on the other side of the chapel would be thinking, no, actually he means that. And anyone who happens to be listening to the recording would think that it meant something completely different. But if the meaning of words is in the mind of the reader or the hearer, you don't need to use language in the way that we do because it's entirely what you want it to mean. And so it means that it becomes impossible to communicate. You can imagine what's going on at the moment. Were the party leaders to be thinking this way? Nick Clegg, we want proportional representation. David Cameron, certainly you can have first past the post every day of the week. No, no. Proportional representation. Yes, I've just agreed with you. First past the post. It shows how absurd this whole modern philosophy is, that words can mean whatever you want them to mean. Well, you might think that, but I'm sorry, but you just won't get anywhere in the world. Now, it is a problem in certain parts of the United Kingdom where words do have different meaning. I went into a shop in Glasgow when I moved there in 1977, and I said, I'd like some ham, please. And they started to serve me up some gammon. I said, no, I want the ham. And they said, that is ham. I said, no, that's gammon. No, they said, that's gammon. This is the ham. Just because you're using the same words. So you have to have an understanding there. But in Scotland, that's the way the words are used. In England, the words are used in a different way. But it's possible to communicate once you understand this. But if you insist that, no, the words mean what I say, and another person says, no, the words mean what I say, you just cannot communicate. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, in praying for us and communing with his Father, you will notice, and this is obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway, he is praying out loud. Why was he praying out loud? Does this mean that whenever we pray, we have to speak out loud? Some people think that's the only way you should pray. Other people think you don't need to verbalize what you're praying for. You can do it within your head and commune with God that way. Why was Jesus speaking audibly? He was doing it quite deliberately so the disciples would hear what he was saying. Because while it is true he was communing with his Father, He wanted his disciples to know that he was praying for them and what he was praying for them, in order that they might understand something of what was going on and what was about to happen. Even though, as we read through, we'll discover they still hadn't grasped what was going to happen. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to have a glimpse of what was going on. But he prays this in order that they might know and understand something of what he was doing, what was going on, and of his love for them, and of his intentions for them. And we read in verse 17, praying for the disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And again, we have something of an obvious statement. If God is a God of truth, then it inevitably follows that whatever God says must be true. If God was a God of lies, then we wouldn't know where we were. What is true? What is false? What is right? What is wrong? I was sitting next to someone on Marylebone Station on Friday while I was waiting for George to arrive, and he had just purchased Richard Dawkins' latest tome. And I sat there thinking, how irrational is this man? He does not know what to believe. He does not know what to think. Because if he is consistent, he has to say he is only a collection of atoms, and there is no such thing as thought, because thought, it's immaterial. You cannot measure thought. You can see things going on in the brain, but you cannot see thought, only that there are things going on in the brain. Totally irrational, totally foolish. He cannot know what is right and wrong. Right and wrong are not scientific concepts. Is it wrong to bang a nail on the head? Sorry, scientifically you cannot say. Is it wrong in banging a nail on the head for the hammer to slip and hit your thumb instead? You cannot say. These concepts are beyond science. Is it right or wrong to take that hammer and smash it into someone's head? Scientifically, you cannot say. But we know what is true, and we know what is right and wrong, because God is a God of truth who has spoken. And when the God of truth speaks, he speaks truth. And the God of truth has spoken and has caused his words to be inscripturated. And so what we have before us is the word of God. And the word of God is true. And so we know that as we read the scriptures, we are reading the word of God, and the word of God is truth. And Jesus is merely emphasizing that fact, that the word of God is truth. We have to understand it in its context. We have to realize that the Bible accurately records the errors of men. So when someone says something, it doesn't mean that that's true. It means the Bible has accurately recorded what that man said. And you do find examples of men saying things in the Bible that are wrong. But the Bible shows you that those things are wrong. But taken as the word of God, it is true in what it says, in what it states, in what it teaches. And so therefore we can depend upon this book. We can depend upon what it says, because it is the word of the God of truth, who always speaks truth and seeks to lead us in the ways of righteousness, and, as Jesus says, to sanctify us in the truth. But perhaps the most significant verse in this whole chapter is verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the essence of true religion? Jesus tells us it is knowing God. What is knowing God? Well, the smart Alex amongst us would immediately say it was a book published in the early 1970s by J.I. Packer and is one of the best Christian books that has ever been published, and everybody should have a copy and read it, and read it more than once, because it is full of excellent material that is helpful in understanding God and the ways of God in the world and how we should live as godly people in the world. But of course, that's not what Jesus was meaning when he spoke about knowing God, because this was a long, long time before Jim Packer was even thought of, let alone wrote his book. Some people think knowing God is knowing about God, and they would stress looking at the facts that you can find in the scriptures about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. People like this would perhaps emphasize knowing the creed or other creeds. They would emphasize confessions of faith. I've just received a magazine where there is an article about the importance of their confession of faith and what great benefits confessions of faith are. And I would quibble with them, because confessions of faith merely reflect the beliefs of people at a particular time in history. And since people are not infallible, they might make mistakes. So why are we restricted to believing what they believe when sometimes they were wrong? We should be able to say, well, this is helpful, but they got it wrong there, and then correcting it. And the same will happen in the future, and people will look back to what we have said and said, well, they very good, but they made some mistakes. It's inevitable, because we are not infallible as God is infallible. But they think the true religion, the essence of true religion, is knowing facts. It's a bit like going to Wikipedia or the Internet Movie Database and looking up information about actors and actresses, about politicians, about pop stars. And you would be amazed, well, perhaps you wouldn't, because perhaps you already do this, but you might be amazed at the wealth of information that there is about some famous people, some celebrities. And there are some people who are famous just for being famous. And you think, well, what do they do? Well, they're famous. But what do they do? Well, they're famous. So what they do is that they are famous. And that's what they do. Doesn't make any sense to me, but there are some people who make huge amounts of money just by being famous and standing up, smiling, and getting photographed. Or I think once they are famous, the photographers prefer it when they fall over and scrape their knees or tear their jeans or whatever. Actually, having torn jeans is a bit of a fashion statement these days, isn't it? But there is so much information about these people. There are some who want to find out every single detail. They want to know when they were born. That doesn't just mean their birthday. They want to know the hour, the minute, the second where they were born. They probably even want to know how long their mother's labour was. They want to know, were they born with a tattoo on their arm? Well, perhaps I should say birthmark. They want to know what their shoe size is. They want to know where they went to school. They want to know, what was the name of the person who gave them their first kiss? They want to know all the little details and minutiae about this person's life. There are people who become quite obsessional about it. There are some people who think that that's what we should be like with regard to God. We should have all these facts at our fingertips. derived from the scriptures about God. And people think that that's what it means when you talk about knowing God. And it isn't. It is quite possible to know all the information. Well, you don't know the person. There are people who are obsessional about the royal family. And they have shelves full of books about all the details of the royal family. And so you can ask them the question, do you know about the royal family? And they would say yes. But if you change the question very slightly, do you know the royal family? They would have to say no. They know about them, but they don't know them. It's a vast difference between the two. Now, knowing about them, you might know some very intimate details, including the size of the Tupperware that the Queen keeps her cornflakes in. That was published a few years ago. But it doesn't mean you know her. A husband hopefully knows lots of details about his wife. But just because he knows the details, although you will find some husbands don't know a lot of details, I was seeing a program during the week. It was one of these Mr. and Mrs. programs where the husband goes off and wears headphones so he can't hear what's going on. And the wife has asked all sorts of questions about their relationship. And one of the questions asked of this wife was, what size shoes do you wear? Oh, she says, he'll get this one wrong. Whenever he buys me a pair of shoes, he buys me size 5s. But I wear size 6. So he comes out and they then ask him all the questions. They've got the answers from her, now they ask him the questions, and they get to the question, now, what size shoes does she wear? Ah, he says. Well, I always get this wrong, he said. I always think it's size 5, but in fact, I do know it's size 6. And they were trying to raise money for charity, and I think they earned £30,000 for their favourite charity. Him being a multimillionaire, he didn't need the money. He was doing it for charity. But you don't necessarily need to know about a person in all that sort of detail in order to know the person. So a husband can know his wife without knowing everything about his wife. We find in the scriptures the word know is used in different ways. It is used of knowing information, but it is also used as a synonym for love, for intimacy. And so you have in Genesis, Adam knew his wife. And she had Cain and then Abel. Now, it wasn't because he knew that she was 5 feet 6 inches tall, had green eyes and brown hair, that suddenly these children were produced. It's because there was an intimate relationship between them. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God says, you, speaking to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Is God saying he's ignorant of all the nations of the earth? Well, that's absurd. What God is saying is he has an intimate relationship with the nation of Israel, like the relationship between a husband and a wife. That is often how the relationship between God and Israel is described in the Old Testament, and indeed how the relationship between God and the church is described in the New Testament. It's an intimate relationship. It's not merely about knowing facts. It is about intimacy. It is about love. It is about a union of hearts and minds. In 1735, George Whitefield was given a book, just a small book, by Charles Wesley. Neither of them were converted at the time. The book was by a 17th century Scotsman by the name of Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. George Whitefield had been doing what all the Methodists at the time were doing. These were pre-conversion Methodists. The Methodism that they practiced was not the Methodism that it came to be. They were called Methodists because they were very methodical. They would rise at a certain time. They would spend this much time in prayer, this much time in reading the Bible, this much time in going and visiting the prisoners, this much time in doing this and that. And they would keep journals and detailed diaries so that they knew exactly how much time they had spent in every moment of every day. And you can see examples of Whitefield's and Wesley's diary where the day is split up and detailed notes are made as to what they were doing. And they thought that by doing these things, by praying the right amount of time, reading the Bible the right amount of time, going and taking communion the right number of times each week, helping the poor, visiting the prisoners, by doing these things, this would get them to heaven. On the first page of the book, George Whitefield read this: "I cannot speak of religion, but I must lament that among so many pretenders to it, so few understand what it means. Some place it in the understanding, in orthodox notions and opinions. And all the account they can give of their religion is that they are of this or the other persuasion, and have joined themselves to one of those many sects whereinto Christendom is most unhappily divided. Others place it in the outward man, in the constant course of external duties, and a model of performances. If they live peaceably with their neighbours, keep a temperate diet, observe the returns of worship, frequenting the church, or their closet, and sometimes extend their hands to the relief of the poor, they think that they have sufficiently acquitted themselves." And Whitefield read that, and his eyes popped out of his head, and he thought, good grief, if this is not what religion is, because this is what I'm doing, then what is it? And Scougal goes on to expand the title of the book. It is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It is knowing God in our hearts. It is not external, it is inside us. Knowing God within. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And eternal life, unknown to so many people, is not just about what happens after we die. The scriptures speak about us having eternal life now. That doesn't mean that we all go around committing suicide or killing one another. While we live in this world, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. John stresses that in 1 John 5, that if we know God in our hearts, we have eternal life here. Now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Not you will have, you now have eternal life. And eternal life means knowing God and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. It is about knowing God. And so when you get people come along, I've mentioned this lady many times before, who came along to our women's meeting in South London and said to Marianne, "I've reached that time in life where I've decided that I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party." And it was explained to her, it's not like that. It's not a club that you join. It's about knowing God. And happily, 2 years later, she was converted. And you could see the change. Now she knew God. And now there was a bond between us that hadn't existed before. Before it was, here's this dear lady, but she's unconverted. How can we make things plain and clear and simple to her? But once she was converted, it was so different. There was a unity you could feel between us that hadn't existed there before, because we shared the eternal life that people receive from God when they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who think that when you talk about knowing God, when you talk about knowing Jesus as Lord, well, very often they don't use the word Lord. They will say, Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my bosom buddy. They'll use that sort of language. That it's all very pally-pally, and you just walk up and put your arms around him when we see him in glory. But although it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as our elder brother, although we have an intimacy with God that is so intimate that Scripture uses a very intimate word in Revelation, various parts of the Scriptures, such as Romans chapter 8, that we cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. And Abba is the Hebrew, the Jewish equivalent of Daddy. And I've said that to some people, and they're shocked. I was shocked when I first, off sick, and I was watching a school's program on the television, and it was looking at Judaism, and they were showing this Jewish family, and the five-year-old boy ran up to his father, put his arms around his father's legs and said, Abba! And that's when I suddenly realized the intimacy of this word. It means this intimate, fatherly, daddy relationship that a believer has with God. That's what we enjoy, knowing God as a father, and yet, at the same time, we find in Revelation chapter 1, when John, many years after Jesus had prayed these words, John saw the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and he hears this voice speaking to him. Verse 12 of Revelation 1, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And you notice several times he says, I saw him, and he was like this. He was like that. He couldn't find the words to describe what he was actually seeing. He says, well, he's like this. No, he's not that, but he's like this. In order to try and communicate something of the magnificent sight that he saw. And then when I saw him, verse 17, then when I saw him, I ran up to him, put my arms round him and said, it's good to see you again, dear friend, after all these years. Oh, sorry, no, I've misread that, haven't I? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was filled with terror. He was filled with fear at the sight that he saw, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and recognizing that he himself, John, was a sinner. When Peter first realizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When you are in the presence of perfect holiness, then that is the effect it should have upon you. And yet, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So although it is a fearsome vision that John has, still the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious and loving and kind towards him. So beware the, oh, Jesus is my buddy attitude. Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. He is our elder brother. But he is still the Lord. He is still perfect in holiness. And it is still an awesome thing to stand before him, as we will all do at the day of judgment. But there is this glorious relationship that a believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. It is more than merely knowing the facts and the details about his life. It is about knowing him. Do you know him? Not do you know about him. Do you know him in your heart? Is there an intimacy there with God? Is there enjoyment of God about knowing him? A pleasure, a satisfaction? I'm sure if you spoke to most people in the village, their attitude towards religion would be, it's just a list of rules and regulations. I remember reading of one man who, in the 50s, he was invited to speak at an American university after a dinner. And almost offhand, they said, oh, by the way, we've got this speaker who's going to talk to you about religion. The man immediately jumped up and said, no, sorry, I must correct that. I am not going to speak about religion. I'm going to talk about having a personal relationship with God. Suddenly everyone was interested. Religion? Nah, not interested. Personal relationship with God? That's interesting. Well, it's interesting that if you do speak to people in the village and you said to them, do you want to go to heaven? Or do you want to go to hell? They'll say, oh, I want to go to heaven. You have to tell them, well, no, you don't. Because you won't like it there. Because God is there. And you don't know God. And you don't want to know God. And you don't like God. Believers know God and like God. They love God. But unbelievers don't. You don't want to go to heaven. You won't like it. You won't like hell either. But you won't like heaven. Because God is there. Indeed, in hell, God is present. And that's why people won't like it, because God is there. They cannot escape from him. Is there enjoyment in knowing God? Like the relationship between a husband and wife, at least how it should be, that the husband and wife love being together. Love enjoying one another's presence and company. Love being with one another as the days go by. It's not that every day that the husband writes down, discovered today, wife wears size 6 shoes. Discovered today that wife's ring finger is a size V. Discovered today that our wife has green eyes. Not like that at all. What are the colour of my wife's eyes? I can't remember. But she does wear size 6. Knowing the facts about God is good. Knowing God is so much better. And the wonderful thing is that if you know and love God now, when we get into eternity, when we enter into eternal glory, we will know God even better then, and we will have all eternity to get to know him even better. And that is why the thought of glory should fill believers with great joy. And it should be a thrill to contemplate what it's going to be like. Now, we often think, I don't know what it's going to be like, and the scriptures understand that. And so when we're asked, what is it going to be like? What's the resurrection body going to be like? Well, think of a seed. And you look at that seed and you think, oh, tiny little thing, isn't it? But you put that seed into the ground and it grows and it flourishes and it can turn into an enormous tree. And it's like the difference between the bodies we have now and what it's like here in the world now and what it's going to be like in eternity. Doesn't answer my question, you say. I can't see how a seed turning into a tree helps me to understand at all about the difference between what it's like now and what it will be like then. Well, of course not. It's an illustration to indicate that there is going to be this vast change and difference for the better, and it's going to be glorious and it's going to be wonderful, because we're going to have new bodies that will never sin, new bodies that will never be tempted, because sin will have been completely eradicated, and we will be with God to enjoy Him and to know Him forever. Is that your hope? I hope it fills you with joy and anticipation. And together, while we're in the world, we can together walk in that direction and help and encourage one another until that day when we leave this world behind and we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face.